Let's bow our heads again for a moment of prayer. King Jesus and our Lord, our great high priest, we come to you this evening to consider the way of salvation. And we pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts to considering who you are and what it is that you have done for us. We go through our daily life and we so often forget you. We have moments where we remember you, but we take so little time, Lord, to meditate on who you are through your word. We pray tonight that you would let us do that. We pray, Lord Jesus, that tonight we would remember our first love, that you would deepen it and make it greater, that you would teach us to love you and to find in you all the good that flows to us from God the Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our time together, considering our doctrinal statement, we have considered how we know God, and that is through God's holy word. We have considered what the Bible teaches us about God and creation, and we have considered the grave consequences of man's totally sinful state. And now we come to the way of salvation. It is important to recognize that as we come to the way of salvation, and as we approach Reformation Day, that the way of salvation is one of the disputed questions among those who call themselves Christians. What we celebrate on October 31st is that a group of Christians suddenly realize that the sacramental system of the medieval church placed the work of Jesus Christ to the side. Jesus was spoken of much, he was celebrated in the liturgy, but the object of faith was not Jesus, but the church and her ability to dispense grace through the sacraments. This was so much the case that for a time it was argued that salvation was possible for adults who were ignorant of what the church believed and who Jesus was and what the Trinity was, as long as they were willing to submit to the church, even if they were ignorant of the church and personally ignorant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was the sole mediator between God and man in rhetoric, but in practice, Mary and a whole host of saints were the most friendly and compassionate mediators. Further, Jesus' work on the cross was only sufficient to save sinners from the eternal consequences and not the temporal fires of purgatory. Christians were taught that they would spend millions of years after death suffering for their sins, separated from the presence of God, because Jesus Christ's death on the cross was insufficient to save them from their post-baptismal sins. Not only was Jesus' life and death on the cross insufficient to save sinners from millions of years of suffering in the fires of purgatory, but the European church also taught that if you just tried hard enough, one could place God in your debt and earn a necessary reward. You could personally relieve the suffering of a dead brother or mother in purgatory by saying a certain number of prayers or paying and purchasing for an indulgence. Now, all of this was couched in many theological distinctions that gave the gloss of Christ being sufficient, but both in practice and the doctrine, the outcome was that Jesus Christ's work on the cross was not enough to save you. It was Jesus Christ's work on the cross plus your preparedness, plus your works, plus the church's grace. Now, the modern Catholic Church describes this part of the sacramental system in their catechism this way. Every sin must be purified, either here on earth or after death, in the state called purgatory. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which a faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the actions of the church, which, as a minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfaction of Christ and the saints. Now, please notice that the satisfaction then, the atonement, the payment for our sin, is not only that of Christ, but also that of the saints. Martin Luther was an earnest Augustine monk who didn't want to burn in hell, and he didn't want to burn in purgatory, and so he worked very, very hard to put God in his debt. He tried so very hard to be good or to be duly disposed that he recognized that his soul was positively inclined to evil. The masses and the pilgrimages and the prayers were not enough to put God in his debt, and so he struggled horribly to not curse God and die. Because the only way that he could imagine God, if God was going to leave him in his sin in that way, was that God must be wicked. And then Luther discovered what Paul taught in the Bible, and he found rest in his soul. He found not only that Jesus loved him, but that Jesus had the power to save him totally. He discovered that God's Spirit would transform his heart so that he might believe, and in Christ he found an exhaustive salvation. The thing that caused the Reformation was that Luther and thousands of other Christians compared the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans and in Galatians to the sacramental system, and they came to understand that the Bible taught a different way of salvation. As we come to our doctrinal statement, which is entitled On the Way of Salvation, it is a very brief summary of the Protestant view of salvation. But if we're going to understand the vocabulary and what is intended by those things, we must also understand that our doctrinal statement and all Protestant doctrinal statements are a response to a specific way of salvation. And so let us hear the words of our doctrinal statement. We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial office of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon him our nature yet without sin, honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and by his death made a full atonement for our sins, that having risen from the dead, he is now enthroned in heaven, and uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, he is every way qualified to be a suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. Now, the problem of salvation for man is that the only thing that we deserve is hell. The only thing that human beings can earn independently of God transforming our hearts and supplying a sanctifying grace is hell. This is why David cries out in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What David is saying here is that within myself, it's not possible to prepare myself for God because I was born in iniquity and in sin. Without the transforming grace of the Spirit of God, man cannot please God. Further, God's general grace has no effect on the sinner's heart unless God changes the mind or the heart, as Romans 8:7 summarizes for us. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And that was the thing that almost destroyed Martin Luther, is that Martin Luther was desperately trying to prepare himself for God to change his heart, and nothing was happening. And the reason for that was that he was trying to trust in his own works rather than trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther was taught that salvation was Jesus Christ plus the sacraments, Jesus Christ plus pilgrimages, Jesus Christ plus preparing his own heart. And the thing that he discovered both within his own heart and in the Word of God is that he could not save himself. Now the second issue is that man in his sin has no legal standing before God. Now, before Adam and Eve sinned, they were allowed into the presence of God because they were created to be in the presence of God. But when they sinned, they had now excluded themselves from the possibility of dwelling with God. What this means is that Adam and Eve, by their sin, lost their legal right to existence. And in so doing, they lost all legal standing for humanity except for condemnation. This is why Psalm 5:4 says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." The reason that the tree of life is found in the Garden of Eden and found in heaven in the book of Revelation is because that is in part representative of the presence of God. And Adam and Eve lost that thing. They gave it up. They no longer had any legal standing except for condemnation before God. Now, not only is man now excluded from the holy presence of God because of sin, man is also finite. God is infinitely perfect, and for him to stoop to speak to the perfect Adam was an action of utmost condescending. But to God to speak to a finite, sinful human being is impossible. Job describes the problem this way: "For God is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no arbitrator between us who might lay his hand on us both." You see, what Job understood was is that there's no way that he can reach God. And because of his sin, God cannot reach down to him. Now, what Job did not know as clearly as we do is that there would be a person who could lay both his hand upon humanity and upon the very throne of God and mediate between God and man, and that was the Son of God. The Son of God is fully God, and about 2,000 years ago, he became a man. Christ was and is the meeting place between God and man, and our Lord Jesus Christ can put his hand upon us, and he can put his hand upon the throne of power and mediate between us because of who he is in his perfections. As the Son of God and man. Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the Son of God working as a mediator between God and man, he does so not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, he always speaks of the Son of God as Christ or as the Anointed of God. And so we read about this, about the children of Israel in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10:4. "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Fundamentally, what this means is that the Son of God is active in the Old Testament as both a mediator and a legal grounds for God continuing to be in relationship with humanity after the fall. And so the Old Testament saints worship God through the same mediator that we do. And the Old Testament saints were aware that a mediator was coming. This is why Job cries out in Job chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." The great hope of Job was the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great difference between Christ's mediation and the Old Testament is now that the Son of God has become a man. And he did so as a task appointed by the Father. As we considered when we talked about the Trinity, God the Father begot the Son, and within the Godhead, the Father is the instigator of the plan of salvation. And so we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish." It is God the Father who sent the Son. God the Father loves us. And we hear from Jesus' own lips in John 5:19, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." And in John 8:42, "For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent him." The plan of salvation is something that the Father instigated. Even as we say that the Father appointed the Son to the task of becoming a man, we must also recognize that the Son was not constrained or forced to save humanity, but he himself did it out of love. And I don't want you to hear those words that the Father appointed Jesus to mean that Jesus begrudgingly picked up the task of saving his bride. That's not true at all. In John 13:34, we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Our Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much that he freely took upon our nature, yet without sin. Paul describes the Son of God giving up his glory this way in Philippians chapter 2. "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Our doctrinal statement does not address this issue, but the Son of God's humility began at the moment of his conception and accumulated on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ took a human body, and with a human body, he suffered the indignity of having all of the fluid pressed out of his lungs as he passed through the birth canal. He lived as a man. And he came into a manger. And I'm always horrified by those Christmas scenes that shows this beautiful yellow glow in a barn full of hay. It's a complete lie. Nobody lights candles in barns, especially when they're full of hay. They burst into flame. Jesus was born near piles of manure. Jesus was born around rotting grain. He was born in a trough to feed food animals. It was a horrible, horrible, humiliating birth. He had every right to be born in the most beautiful and clean place in the entire world. And yet he was born in our filth so that he could save us. The infinitely perfect Son of God took on the form of a sinful human being. The person that the angels leapt to obey was the person who now could be ignored and hated by human beings and who could be criticized by demons. One of the demons says to Jesus, "Did you come to torture me before the time?" And he's mocking Jesus. He's criticizing the Lord of glory. The demon was given that opportunity so that we might be saved. And finally, Jesus was crucified for our sin. Our Lord Jesus obeyed God's law for us. The author of the law submitted himself to the law as if he were a sinner. And so Jesus was humiliated by being circumcised as if there was some part of him that needed to be cut off and disposed of. Jesus followed the kosher law, not as it had been misinterpreted by the Pharisees, but according to God's intent in the law. And most importantly, Jesus obeyed the command to love God with all of his being and to love his neighbor as himself. Because Jesus Christ was both the Son of God and man, when he obeyed the law, he did so in such a way that he not only confirmed his own righteousness and earned his own righteousness, but he became our righteousness as well. Christ's obedience was enough for him and all of his church. When the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, we must never think that this is just sort of a magic mumbo-jumbo where God passes his hands over us and we become righteous. No, our Lord Jesus Christ earned that righteousness for us on earth. He paid for it. He lived the life that we were intended to live because he loves us. Now, the Son of God was under no compulsion to save sinners except for love. It is the same with the Father. The thing that all human beings deserve for their sin is suffering in hell, but the thing that God offers us is salvation because he loves us. The great Trinity loves us. It is the love of God that allowed us to read aloud this morning from Ezekiel. "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." God's stance towards his fallen and rebellious world is one of love. The Son of God suffered these things so that all people might experience the joy of the sunset and the pleasure of rain falling on freshly tilled soil because Jesus Christ loves them. Each one of us can sing that Jesus loves me because he does. God has no pleasure in the death of anyone because each person who rejects Christ's sacrifice means that another human being created in the image of God will be destroyed. And God takes no pleasure in the death and the destruction of his creation. It is true that there is another perspective, that God does take glory in the fact that his enemies are destroyed, but he does not glory in the fact that his creation has rebelled against him, and that they must be destroyed if they reject him. Our Lord Jesus Christ made a full atonement for our sins. Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for our sins. Now, part of Christ's suffering in this regard was his submitting to being a man, placing himself under the law and the physical suffering of living as a human being. He was rejected by men. He was beaten. He was accursed. He was abused as apart from his people for his people. And then he went to the cross and he died and he suffered the wrath of God against sin. Now, the terrible payment of our sins included the physical pain of the cross and the horrifying suffering of his soul. The perfect God-man says in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus suffered in his body and he suffered in his soul. But the most hideous and intense was the fact that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. The spotless Lamb of God paid the penalty that we owe by becoming a curse from us. And it's really hard for us to wrap our minds around this idea. You see, we don't look at sin as a punishment. When we sin, we like it. That's why we do it. And so when we experience sin, there's a pleasure to it for us. It's a perverse pleasure, but we like it. But that was not the way it was for Jesus Christ. I think maybe I can illustrate it this way. Each of us have this little spot of vanity. We're secretly quite proud of our eyes or the strength of our legs or our mathematical ability or our theological understanding. And we have this little place of glory that we sort of guard and protect. And it's almost a secret. Maybe our wife knows that we take pride in this thing. But it's a horrifying thing when that glory, that little piece of vainglory is publicly proven to be false and it's destroyed or it's somehow marred. If you have a woman who has a very beautiful face, she wants to protect it from being cut up and destroyed. Now, for Jesus Christ, there was no place of vanity, but our Lord Jesus Christ had the self-knowledge of his spotless perfection and his moral beauty. Where we have this place of vainglory that we protect and we're horrified that if it's attacked in any way, Jesus had a place of pure and wonderful glory. And rather than protecting that glory and that spotlessness, he publicly allowed himself to be hung upon a cross and become a curse. He suffered the infinite moral indignity of bearing sin without guilt. You see, when our vainglory is found out, there's a part of us that it's really quite good for us. It proves us. Jesus Christ didn't have any vainglory. And what I want you to understand is that sense of fear that you have when your face is threatened or when your little place of favor is suddenly undermined publicly, that's what Jesus felt a million billion times greater when he became our sin bearer. Jesus voluntarily marred his moral perfection publicly for us without himself sinning. Now the horror of bearing sin was compounded by the fact that he suffered that indignity without the comfort of God the Father. This is why Jesus cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus not only allowed himself to be marred with sin, but he also experienced suffering away from the presence of God. And again, as sinners, it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around these things. Our minds are so gross and perverse that again, there's this part of us that actually delights in not being in the presence of God. But what Jesus experienced was the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. He experienced the worst possible thing. He was separated from God. Now, when God describes hell, he does so using fire and the lack of his presence. And I think he has to use fire because that's the only thing that will help us recognize how horrible it is to be out of the presence of God. Jesus suffered hell for us. Now, he did not suffer hell for us in a temporal eternity, but he did experience the quality of an eternal suffering. for the sins of the whole world. Christ's payment on the cross was sufficient for all of humanity. Now, because Jesus Christ paid the full atonement for our sins, those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We now have, because Jesus took our sins and put them upon Himself, we now have the moral beauty and perfection of the Son. Now, part of the great break from the medieval church and the Protestant church is that we now believe that God is no longer punishing us for our sins. There are earthly consequences for our sins, but we are not being punished by God as a judge, but we are being disciplined by our Father. When the Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus Christ to our heart, we are now right with God. He no longer holds a legal charge against us, even though as a Father He will still chide us and still discipline us. And the reason that He is Father and not our judge is because Jesus Christ paid the full atonement. Christians do not have to worry about suffering a million years in purgatory because Jesus has fully and totally paid the price that we owe so that when we die, we will be in the presence of the Lord. And we will no longer have to suffer in this world against sin and death. Now, once Jesus Christ died on the cross, He then, having risen from the dead, He is now enthroned in heaven and uniting in His wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections. He is in every way qualified to be a suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. The person who sits at the right hand of power is not a cold and distant deity, but He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the carpenter. He's the Son of Mary and the Son of David. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus knows our frames and He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Beloved Christians, how many times is it that you drag yourself to the throne of grace? And you drag yourself to the throne of grace because of your sins, and because you're in your flesh, you're fearful that Jesus will be harsh, that He will despise us in our sins. This is not at all the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that we can draw near with confidence because Jesus loves us. There's a part of us that longs to go and to confess our sin and to find mercy from someone besides Jesus because they haven't done all that Jesus has done for us. Now, part of this impulse is not terribly sinful. We hate our sin and we are ashamed of it. But if we begin to go to a saint, either living or dead, and to seek absolution from them rather than from Christ, what we're saying to Him is that you are not as wonderful as you claim to be. You are not as powerful as you claim to be. You are not as lovely as you claim to be. You are less. This person is better than Christ. But Jesus is full of sympathy and tenderness and kindness to repentant sinners. It is true that Jesus holds the rod of discipline for those who refuse to repent of their sins. But for those who come to Him, He is kind and compassionate and loving. And so we must always flee to Jesus. We must flee to Jesus, 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 only Jesus. Only Jesus. We must also recognize that Jesus loved us so much that He does not leave us in our sin, but He sends the Holy Spirit to cure us of our sin. Praise God that Jesus doesn't wait for us to prepare our hearts for salvation. If God waited on us, we would all burn in hell. But instead, we read in Romans 8:15, we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Our Lord Jesus, our mighty King, our prophet and our high priest does not leave us alone. He sends us His Spirit so that we might have a relationship with His Father, so that we might share in that loving relationship that our Lord has with His Father. Now let us close tonight on thinking on the sufficiency of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is so powerful and so wonderful and so remarkable that there is nothing greater than Him. We live in a world with many Jesuses and many ways of salvation. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. But the only Jesus who saves is the one in the Bible. The one that Andover Baptist Church believes is described in our doctrinal statement. The Jesus of the Bible is so powerful and so incredibly magnificent that as He hung on the cross dying, He saved someone. Hear from Luke chapter 23. When the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked Him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then He said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The act of faith of the criminal on the cross is amazing. This is Jesus at His weakest. This is Jesus at His most destroyed. Jesus at the greatest point of suffering, and yet by the grace of God, the criminal on the cross had a faith in Jesus as He died. And so He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus saved the thief on the cross, and there was no pastor, there was no baptism, there was no organized true church. There was only Jesus and somebody who believed. And Jesus, abandoned by His followers, alone on the cross, had the power to say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I want you to know that ultimately and finally that you must stand before Jesus. And there are many wonderful things in the true church. The true church maintains and keeps the gospel and preaches it. But in the end, you must stand before Jesus and you will be alone. There will be no priest and no Bible, nothing but the great and glorious Jesus. Because the person who saves you is not me, and it's not Luther, and it's not the sacraments, and it's not anything else. The person who saves you is Jesus Christ, and it is to Him you must go. You must go to Jesus. And the words that I want you to hear on that day is, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that guarantee is better than anything that I can give you. But to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that "You are my beloved servant, in whom I am well pleased. Enter into the joy of your Master." But to hear those words, you have to embrace Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior. Your object of faith cannot be the church. It cannot be the doctrinal statement, but it has to be Jesus as He is described in the Word of God. Because it is Jesus who saves. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, You know my inadequacies. You know the inadequacies of all humanity to describe Your greatness. And yet You will give us an opportunity to spend all of eternity making up that inadequacy at Your feet, worshiping You. We pray, Lord Jesus, that each one of us would love You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.